Good morning, church. Good to see everyone. Good to see everyone has more or less survived Christmas, right? Hopefully some of you guys are doing more than surviving. Hopefully you're thriving. This Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's is always like the it's always, I don't know if challenging is the right word, but we're kind of coming out of that party lull. You know, we're still digesting things. We've forgotten we ate. Our bodies aren't accustomed to our, like, what's happening. I don't even know what day it is. Like, on Friday, I literally didn't know what day it was. I was like, it's Friday. I got 2 days till Sunday. And then, you know, we got New Year's coming right around the corner. So it's like, we're still not quite back in the groove yet. We know that there's more festivities to come. And so it's an awkward Sunday, and I don't know what your home traditions, your family traditions are with the whole, like, when you put up decorations and when you take down. There's people who get real passionate and upset about if you put them up too early, or, you know, if you're stepping on Thanksgiving, or you leave them up too long, then it's like, you know, you're an adult, you should put those things away. And I tend to be like, you know, I'm here for it. You know, I love Christmas, and if I had my way, we'd have our tree up all year. And I kind of beg my wife, like, can we just leave it up till like at least mid-January, please? I love sitting in our living room and just staring at it. And every ornament, almost every ornament has a memory attached to it. And it's just, how often do we get to just enjoy that? So I love Christmas songs. I'm the guy who's singing Christmas songs in the middle of July, and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm like, yeah, fight me. I don't care. You know, I can worship Jesus all year. I don't have to wait for 1 year, one day a year to celebrate his birth. So all this stuff is happening. I want to talk about Christmas songs for a minute because it's a song that inspired this. I want to share a couple thoughts. I'm going to air out a grievance at first. Can I do that? It has nothing to do with my sermon. I'm just going to vent for a minute. Because my favorite Christmas song for years has been The Little Drummer Boy. And I remember being a little boy myself and hearing it for the first time. And just, I don't know why, I just really connected with it. I want you to know that the worship leader and her husband at your church have given me no end of grief over the fact that that's my favorite Christmas song. And they have yet to provide a rationale for this, but they mock me. They make fun of me. They're like, your favorite song is, that's so cheesy. I'm like, whatever. It's like, it's a precious story about a little boy. He's giving Jesus all. He doesn't have gifts fit for a king. He's bringing him what little he has. How can you? So we need to pray for our worship leader, because the other song I love a lot that I hear a lot of grief about, and here's, this is my, one of my soapboxes, is Mary, Did You Know? I love that song. I love that. It's so contemplative. We're invited to meditate on the experiences of Mary as she, you know, hides these things in her heart. And it seems like every year someone with a chip on their shoulder gets on social media or gets on a platform and says, that's the most theologically incorrect song. Because we know that she knew. The answer is yes. There, the answer is yes, she knew. And my response to that, here's my response to that, is, did she know? Okay, because the whole, did she know that Jesus would walk on water? Did she know for a fact that he was going to calm a storm with his hands? Those lines are in the song. And so, you know, I get like, this is a beautiful song. We're invited to just think about, surely she did know some things. Surely we know that she knew that she was giving birth to the Messiah. But all that that involved and all that that encompassed, there's no way. And so it's just a beautiful song where we're invited to put ourselves into the shoes of a young mother who has barely a concept of what's about to happen in her life. So I love that song too. And if you're one of those people who likes to make a big deal about it, we can't be friends, all right? Most recently, the Christmas song that has kind of caught my attention, and it's been one that we sing here pretty often. It's one that I've heard for years, but it hasn't been until recently that the words have made me think more. We sang it last week. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Great song. I did a little bit of research on it. Not much, not enough to speak confidently about it. Enough to know that the guy who wrote the original poem upon which the song is based wrote it like 200 years ago. I didn't even know that. This is an old Christmas song. But the whole idea of that repeated refrain, that these bells, first of all, I talk about a theologically incorrect song. We know it's not the bells that were singing peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was angels, right? So we got to get that straight. But that being said, that repeated refrain of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, quoting from Luke chapter 2, more and more as we go through life and as I get older, I'm like, man, we need that message. We need that reality to be reminded to us. And then that third verse in the song, if you know it, this is the one that every time I hear it, you know how like sometimes you're listening to something and you just like you know it's on, but you're not really following, you're not really like kind of paying attention, like some of you maybe are doing right now. But it's like a song you've heard plenty of times, and that happens to me all the time. But with this song, for some reason, whenever that third verse starts, it just like my entire attention is just zoomed in. Because it says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it's a very sobering thought because, you know, you don't have to live very long in this life to resonate with those words, to think, man, there is no peace on earth. The longer we live here, the longer we inhabit this planet, the longer we're on earth, the more it's like, where is this peace? Where is, and it can feel like despair wins. It can feel like hate is so strong. And this song is a joke. The promise of peace can feel like a joke. Forget about peace on earth. What about peace in our homes? What about peace in our families? What about peace in our hearts? We struggle enough with those things before even thinking about how can there be peace on earth. And if you know the song, which I'm sure all of you do, you know, the next verse kind of comes back in and says, but there is peace. And so it doesn't leave you there, but it would be easy for a lot of us to get stuck there. It would be easy for us if we're feeling particularly down or if we're really overwhelmed or overcome with the trials in this life to get stuck on verse 3 and to ask, where is the promise of this peace that we read about, that we celebrate, that we sing about? It seems like the world is never at peace, and it never has been in its long, tragic, sordid history. In fact, if there's one thing, and there's only a few things, but one of the few things that we as a human race seem to be able to agree on is that as much as peace on earth is a longed-for goal, as long as it's something that we all, maybe it is something that all of us acknowledge we wish were true, it remains hopelessly out of reach. Think about all the politicians throughout time who have come to power and gained their followings by laying out plans and promises to bring peace, right? And they build platforms on this is how we're going to bring peace. And maybe some of them have a limited success. Maybe some of them have no success. But all of it's temporary. No peace brought in by humans lasts very long. Think about all the songs that have been written imagining a world of peace. One of the songs that I showed my sixth graders earlier this year was that song, Imagine. And, you know, it's in... In a vacuum, that song is a beautiful song. It's got a beautiful melody, and some of the words are inspiring. But it's saying, you know, imagine if we could be at peace. But the version of peace of that song is asking us to imagine is a version of peace that doesn't exist. Because it's saying, imagine that we don't have, and they call it religion. I would disagree, but they're basically saying, imagine that there's no heaven, no hell. Imagine there's no religion, nothing for us to divide ourselves over. That's when there's peace. That's when we'll have peace on earth, is when all of these things that divide us are gone. And that version of peace is never going to happen. It's unreal because it doesn't exist. For a long time, the most expected answer, if you were asked, you know, like, what do you wish for, or what are you going to, you know, raise a toast for? I remember, the movie Miss Congeniality kind of mocked this whole thing, where every beauty pageant contestant, when they were asked a question, like, what do you wish for, they would say, world peace. Like, so, like, we all know, we long for world peace, and we look around us, and we think, but it's never going to happen. But the peace of God, the peace that the angels sang about, the peace that the prophets prophesied about, is real. And it is here, and it is accessible to us today. And we don't have to be dependent upon what's happening in the rest of the world around us. We don't have to be dependent upon what's happening in our homes, in our families, on any of that, for the peace that God promises to be real. So that's what I want us to look at today. And what I hope that we're going to be reminded of is that even in times of pressure, and even in times of stress, and even in conflict, I'm going to talk about conflict later, even in conflict, we can experience rest in the peace of Christ. To talk about this, we're going to go back to the prophet Isaiah. Now, there's plenty of passages in Scripture that we could land on to talk about peace. The word peace occurs over 300 times in the Bible. I really like this passage in Isaiah because of how God describes his covenant of peace. He describes it in relational, almost romantic terms. And so that's why I've chosen this one. We're going to come back to this point later, but keep this in the background of your thoughts. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word for peace, does anyone know what the word for peace was in Hebrew? Shalom. Very good. Yeah, we all know. Shalom. You guys have probably heard this word before. The essence of the word shalom does not mean a lack of conflict. It is a wish or a blessing for completion in your relationships with others. Your relationship with yourself, completion in yourself, completion in your relationship to others, completion in your relationship to the world around you, and completion in your relationship with your God. So when you say shalom and you're wishing peace upon another person, you're wishing fullness, completion in the essential relationships that define who you are. That's the idea of shalom. And in Hebrew and the Old Testament, that's a lot of meaning to pack into one word, but that's shalom. It is not just, hey, I hope you don't have any fights in your life. It's, you know, I hope that you are complete in how you relate to your God. Keep that thought in mind. We're going to be in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 56, so kind of keep your finger in both those chapters. I want to give you guys a little bit of context about Isaiah first before we dive in. This is going to be important. Isaiah is a fascinating book. It has 66 chapters. And how many books are in the Bible? So you might think that's just coincidence, and it may be, maybe it is. But here's something really interesting. Maybe some of you know this already. The book of Isaiah can be divided. It's very clearly divided into two distinct parts. The division is so clear that a lot of Bible scholars even believe that Isaiah had two authors. They call it First Isaiah and Second Isaiah. Very creative. And the reason why they say this has to be written by two people is because there are things in the second part of Isaiah that first Isaiah, who lived during the reign of King Hezekiah, could not have known. And the tone, the entire tone of the book shifts dramatically from the first section to the second section. So they'll say, in the second section, he's talking about things that he wouldn't have known if he lived. There's no way he could have known. And I'm like, well, I know a way he could have known. 'Cause he's a prophet. It's an entirely different book. You get an entirely different feeling from it, because in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God is warning his people. He's saying, "You're breaking covenant. You're oppressing the poor. You're worshiping idols. You're You're profaning the Sabbath day. Stop doing these things, or because of my covenant with you, I will have to discipline you. Like, part of my promise, part of my covenant is when you do these things, then I will turn you over to the consequences of your sins. And for 39 chapters, that's basically, there's a little bit more to it, but that's the essence of Isaiah, is God saying, my people are being adulterous, they're being idolatrous, they are cheating on me, they're following after things that are going to lead them to destruction. Please, please, please stop. Turn and repent, because these things are death to you. I'm offering you life, and you're choosing death. And for 39 chapters, he's saying, if you don't stop, you're going to be turned over to the consequences of these choices, which for them in that context meant oppression, military defeat, and exile. It's a very, I wouldn't call it depressing, because it's just truth. This is the God just saying, this is just what it is, but it's discouraging when you see the people constantly refusing to change, staying stubborn, staying in their ways. And then at the very end of chapter 39 is when Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah. He says, here's what God says is going to happen. Because of your pride, because of the sins of the people of Babylon are going to come, and they're going to overthrow and take you captive. And they do. That's how 39 ends. How many books are in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? 39. Coincidence? I don't know. From chapter 40 to chapter 66, there's no more talk about repentance, not because repentance isn't important, but there's no more talk about stop doing what you're doing or you're going to be judged. Listen to the opening words of Isaiah 40. I'm just going to read the first two verses. It goes from saying, here's what's going to happen, to comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the rest of the book is all about God's promise to restore and redeem and rescue his people from captivity. And so it's a message of hope. It switches from a message of warning and judgment, which was needed. I'm not trying to like, that's not like it's like, less important, but it switches from that into a message of hope, into a message where God's promising, I am going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm not finished with you. I love you too much to be finished with you. And for 27 chapters, God is laying out promise after promise after promise. This is where a lot of our messianic prophecies come from. And so it's this very stark distinction. You know, if you read through Isaiah, it's really good. It's fascinating how God does that. And so our text this morning is taken from that second part where God is promising rescue. The people are still in Babylon. They're still in captivity. And so Isaiah is writing this to a people. When Isaiah was alive, they were not yet in Babylonian captivity. That happened a few hundred years later. So he's writing it prophetically. He's saying, for the people who will one day be in captivity, these words, these promises of God are what will get you through. So it's going to help you endure that time. So in chapter 54, this is what I would call a profoundly beautiful love poem from God to his beloved wife. If we read this as doctrine, if we read this as, just a list of things that are going to happen one day, we are missing so much. This is God calling his bride back to him. Here's the situation that we're intended to kind of think about. God is the loving, doting, protective husband. Israel is his young, beloved wife. For the entirety of their relationship, Israel has been impulsive and unfaithful and adulterous, chasing after every bright and shiny thing. Every other suitor that would give her any bit of attention, she chases after. And the husband is constantly pleading with her to stay with him, saying, why are you chasing it? Why is what I give you not enough? You keep chasing after other men. I love you. Stay with me. And eventually it gets to the point where the husband says, all right, you're telling me what you want is to be with these other, so I'm going to let you be with all the others. But he loves her so much that he can't stay away from her for very long. And so that love is what's expressed in this poem. And he pictures Israel as a barren wife. Now, again, you have to remember in that time, a woman who was barren or who was widowed experienced a great deal of cultural shame. There was nothing more shameful for a woman in that time than to be unable to bring children to her husband, to bring forth heirs for her husband's family. And so he uses the language of barrenness, and I want you to pay attention to how God contrasts the shame of their experiences with the peace that he's going to invite them into. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So he's telling her, you're going to rejoice even though you're barren, even though you have this shame upon you. You're going to be singing songs of praises. In fact, you're going to be singing louder than the woman who has all the children she wants. Your joy is going to be greater than hers. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So basically what God says there, he's like, build a big house because we're going to fill it with children. Some of you ladies would be like, that doesn't sound like a blessing at all. you'd be like, but what he's saying is, listen to the words again. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. He says, do not spare. In other words, spare no expense in designing your dream home. And for women back then, their dream home would have been one that had enough space and dwelling places for all the heirs and children. And God says, let them expand to the right and to the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. What we're going to see is there, like with most Old Testament prophecies, there are two fulfillments in mind. There's a historical fulfillment that is fulfilled when the Jews return from exile in Babylon. They return to their homeland. Certainly that's in there. But the beauty of what God is going to describe in this chapter is that future fulfillment, when Jerusalem, when the walls of Jerusalem will have to be expanded because of how many people will be in the kingdom with God's bride. And so God is saying, the day is coming. You feel desolate now. You feel shame and barren now because you're in exile. But there's going to be a day coming when the walls of Jerusalem will not be big enough to hold the nation of my people. And the joy you will experience in that day will far surpass anything that you see other people enjoying now. And it will make your shame and your desolation a distant memory, not even a memory. You're going to forget all about it. That's how glorious it's going to be. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I love those two verses. God is long-suffering. God is so patient. It takes so much to make God give in to his anger. I don't even know if that's the right phrase to use to describe it. It takes so much to get God angry. Everyone has usually at least one parent, and it could be the mom or the dad, where you're like, you know, when this parent is upset with us, it's like, oh, that's inconvenient. But when this parent gets mad, we don't want that, right? And so God's anger, it takes a long time for it to boil over. And when it does, It boils over. But, he says here, it lasts for a moment. God is so good. It takes so long to get him to get angry. And when he does get angry, it's fierce, and it's a scary thing to be caught in the hands of a living God. But it's just for a moment. He says, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. It reminds me of the verse from Psalms chapter 30. It says, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This is verse 9 now. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. This was a couple thousand years after the flood of Noah when this was written. And so it's definitely in the collective history in the minds of the people. And he says, remember that promise I made to Noah to never flood the earth? Have I kept that promise? Yeah. Yes. And this is the same kind of promise. The same way that I promised him, so I am swearing to you, I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. And so this whole chapter, I would say, this is God describing his covenant of peace, his promise of peace. A covenant is a promise that cannot be broken. And God is saying, it doesn't matter what you do on your side. I am keeping my side. Nothing. The mountains will crumble and the hills will be caved in, but nothing will keep my covenant of peace from being fulfilled to you. Says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems. Here he's describing the kingdom. He's describing the kind of house, the kind of home that he wants to build for his wife. He says, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, a walkway up to your door. It's not going to be cobbled and dirty and overgrown with moss. It's going to be colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. That's a glorious picture of the kingdom. And what we're going to see is that when he says your children, in their cultural mind, they might just think, the generations of Jewish people who will come from us. And it means that, but it also means all those who are grafted in. Paul describes in Romans chapter 11, all who are grafted into the promises of God are these children who are being taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you will be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. And here God's going to talk about how in that day there will be no need to fear the enemy, no need to fear a military opponent. He says, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. He's talking about people making weapons. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. And then, but in verse 17, but no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. What a glorious promise. For God is essentially singing to his beloved about how he longs to be reunited with her and to restore her to the fortunes of prosperity and peace. So this promise became ingrained in the collective minds and hearts of the Jewish people. And again, this was written before they went to exile. This is what I believe. And preserved for them while they were in exile. So while they're in Babylon for 70 years, being an oppressed people, these words, these promises are being passed around family to family, neighbor to neighbor, saying, remember, this isn't forever. We brought this upon ourselves because we were unfaithful, but a promise of peace is coming. It's been made, and now that promise is coming. That's what's keeping them going. And as if that grace and compassion weren't enough, God goes above and beyond even more. Like I said, he invites all nations into this promise of peace. You don't have to turn the page, I don't think. Maybe you do, but two chapters over in chapter 56. You know, I said already, Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11 about how all nations, Gentiles, you know, are grafted into that promise. God's not done with his people, Israel. But in his grace and love, he grafts us into those promises. And some people look at the writings of Paul and they say, well, that's a New Testament idea. You know, we reject the New Testament, but it's in the Jewish scripture, the promise that all peoples are going to be welcomed in particular, chapter 56. It says in 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner, that's us, sons and daughters of foreigners, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. He says, if you're a foreigner, if you're not Jewish, then don't say to yourself that I've separated myself from you. And then he says, nor let the eunuch say. And the reason why Isaiah is talking about eunuchs here is because in the Mosaic law, there, you know, in the tabernacle, there were like several, there were different like tiers or levels that you could go to depending on who you were. If you were a Jewish man, you had the closest access besides the priest. If you were a Jewish woman, you were next. And then if you were a foreigner, and along with the foreigners were eunuchs. And so eunuchs were not allowed to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple. And so that's why they're included in this promise as well. He says, do not let the son of a foreigner, and then nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Beautiful words. I love that promise. I love that from the beginning this has been God's plan, not just for Israel, but for all people, all who belong to him, all who honor his covenant. He says, you have a place in my home. You have a place in my covenant of peace. And so, again, we read this, they're beautiful words. We read about the angels singing them to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And we might look around and ask, okay, so where is this peace? Where is it? Beautiful words in Isaiah. Inspiring, it gets us really excited. I hope it gets you excited. It moves us, it compels us, but then we come back to the real world and we're like, but I still have to function in this life. I still have to get to the grind and the hustle and all the nonsense that I'm surrounded by and I'm exposed to, all the awful things on the news, all the corruption in government, all the stuff. Where is this promised peace? Why is the world so clearly filled with turmoil and conflict if God has kept his promise? If when Jesus was born, because the angels say, you know, now this has been fulfilled, peace on earth, goodwill to men. If the birth of Jesus ushered in the fulfillment of these promises, then why do we live in the world that we live in? And as I said before, the peace that Jesus brings is not the same as the peace that we expect or the peace that we imagine. It's even better. It's different. He says, I'm going to bring you peace, but not the same way the world brings it. Look in John 14:27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus is saying, okay, I have brought peace. It's here. And he's talking to his disciples. His disciples are living under Roman authority. They're living under Roman rule. And you guys know this, that the Jews in that time, when they were looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises, the rubies and the pearly gates and the cobbled stones from precious jewels, they were thinking when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, he would do it then. He was going to overthrow Rome then. And so Jesus is telling them, that's not the kind of peace I'm here to bring you. I'm giving you peace. It's different from what the rest of the world offers. And the idea here is that in order for us to take hold of the peace that God has for us, we have to be willing to let go of what we think peace should be, what we think peace ought to be. Because the world would have you settle for a version of peace that is temporary, that is easily lost. Sometimes we think that peace means the absence of conflict or the absence of pressure or the absence of stress. And peace and conflict are not opposites. If the only way you can be at peace is when there's no conflict in your life, that's not peace. What you've done is you've traded true peace for worry. Because if it's dependent on the lack of conflict, then the majority of your energy is spent avoiding conflict. Then you're not truly resting. You're just trying to figure out, how do I keep conflict away? Is that peace? But that's the kind of peace that the rest of the world says we need. And Jesus would say to us, I got something better for you. That's not rest. That's just you're trading one struggle for another. What I've offered you, what I'm inviting you to, is to endure the struggle in a way that transcends anything humanly possible. In Luke chapter 12, this is a funny, I don't know if funny is the right word. It's in the same book of, like in Luke chapter 2, when the angels say, peace on earth. And then in Luke chapter 12, 10 chapters later, Jesus says, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? He says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. And those angels were wrong. I don't think the angels were wrong. But rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And some of you are like, yeah, that's my life. Jesus spoke truly. But he says, don't think I've come to stop conflict from happening. If that's the kind of peace you think I brought, that's not it. Don't suppose in your minds I've come to bring peace on earth if you're defining peace by a lack of conflict. If you're expecting Jesus to remove all challenges and stressors from your life, it's not the kind of peace he's offering. In fact, it's often through those challenges, it's often because of those challenges that he reveals the true nature of peace. And apart from them, we live in a fantasy world. Apart from them, we don't have a clear picture of what true peace looks like. The peace that Jesus brings isn't a lack of stress or a ceasing of turmoil. If you're a note taker, then here's the line. Here's the thing. This is like the peace that Jesus brings is a steadfast confidence in God's providence and God's sovereignty. The peace that Jesus promises is a steadfast and unwavering confidence in God's providence, that he's working. You guys know this story. I say this about every story about Jesus. This is my favorite Jesus. This is another one of my favorite Jesus stories. You guys know what leads up to this. The disciples are in the boat, and the storm comes on the sea, and the storm is so strong, and it's raging, that these seasoned fishermen are afraid for their lives. They're convinced they're about to die. Have you ever been in that place where, like, this is how I die, this is what happens? That happened to me while I was rafting one time. I fell out of the raft, and I was like, this is how I die. There's no way I survive this. And then I'm still here. So, but the disciples, they're in the boat. The waves are crashing. The wind's blowing. They're convinced this is it. Jesus wakes up. It says that he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the reason why I love this story is because I constantly need to be reminded in my life whose idea it was to go out into the storm to begin with. Because it was Jesus' idea. He's the one who said, hey, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And he's the one who decided to take a nap right before all the fireworks began. And so he's asleep. And I don't know if he went back to sleep afterward. I kind of imagine he did. I was like, no, storm. And do you guys remember the question that they ask? They say, who is this? What does that mean? That means that if it were not for the storm, their understanding of who Jesus is would have been incomplete. They did not yet fully understand who they were following. They thought, oh, he's a great teacher. He's healing people. He's doing awesome things. Yeah, we like him. Let's go out into the storm, and these elemental forces of nature that man has no control over. There's no way these things could have happened. Like you see someone get healed, you might think, that's awesome. Maybe he was already getting better. I don't know. But you see a storm calmed when a man says, stop. And you're like, who is this guy? Even the storms and the wind and the rain obey him. So, in life, we have storms, and sometimes those storms aren't by accident. Sometimes Jesus is the one saying, I want you to go into this, and I'm going to nap in the background, see what happens. But if there were no storms in your life, you wouldn't get to see Jesus work. You wouldn't get to see him do his thing, and you wouldn't get to see him proclaim peace over forces beyond your control. In John 16:33, before he's arrested and crucified, these are some of his final words to his disciples. He says, these things I have spoken to you. He's warning them again. He's saying, guys, a worse storm is coming. Something you guys have no idea about. It's going to feel like I'm leaving you because I'm going to be taken away. My spirit will remain with you. But a worse storm is coming. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus says, here's two choices. In me you can have peace, or in the world you can have tribulation. And so, it forces us, I think it invites us to ask the question, where am I trying to find my peace? In exterior things, in worldly things. And we say worldly things, and it doesn't have to be like evil things or like overtly sinful things. Even good things can still be worldly. Am I trying to find my peace in my family? That's a good thing. In my career, in my purpose, in my job, or in my relationships. None of those things are bad, okay? But Jesus doesn't say, in your family, in your spouse, in your children, in your whatever else, you will find peace. He says two options. In me, there is peace. And in the world, there's tribulation. And how does that peace express itself in the lives of the apostles after this? Well, when they're taken before the Sanhedrin and they're beaten and they're whipped and they're told, stop talking about Jesus, they leave rejoicing. The Bible says that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer. When Peter is thrown into prison and James had just been killed by Herod with a sword, and Peter's next on the chopping block and he's in prison and the church is gathered, they pray. They don't know what's going to happen. They're just praying, like, Lord, do something. And Peter is set free. When Rome gets involved and this great oppression of the church starts taking place, and Christians are being arrested and martyred and killed, and they're forced to spread out. They take the Great Commission with them wherever they go, and the peace of God empowers their message, and they change the world for the gospel. They carry with them the mission of Christ. Each of these things, if from a worldly perspective, is trial, is tribulation, is hardship, is struggle, is stress, is persecution. God, I didn't sign up for this. And God would say, it's in those things that you experience the peace that I'm offering. If there's no storms in your life, what opportunities do you have to experience true peace? Not a lack of conflict, but true peace. The last passage I want to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 43, 1 through 2. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When God says to you, you are mine, there's peace in that. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Maybe it's obvious, maybe you've heard this before, but it bears repeating. God does not promise, he doesn't say, you'll never pass through the waters, or I'm gonna keep you from going through the fire. He says, when you pass through the waters, when you go through the fire, I'm not going to keep you from that experience, but I promise I'll be with you. You won't be alone, and you won't be overcome by them. They might look scary, but they will not harm you. That's the promise, that he's with us, and that nothing will harm us. The worship team can come up. And so when we reflect on peace, and again, I love Christmas. I love how many songs there are about peace. I think it's a wonderful time to be reminded what God meant when he promised us peace. As we reflect on it, I would ask all of us, where does your peace rest? Or where does your confidence in peace rest? Is your peace dependent on exterior circumstances? If your mindset is, once these things are in place, or once this is set, or once this conflict is resolved, or once I know that this is going to be okay, if those things are necessary for you to feel like you're at peace, then you're going to experience what the book of Ecclesiastes calls a grasping after the wind, right? It's meaningless, that you might as well try to capture the wind in the palm of your hand if that's the way you're trying to take hold of peace. Your circumstances, like the wind, are unpredictable and they're ever changing. Jesus is steadfast. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus tells us what to expect. He tells us what his plans are. He tells us what his promises are. And so when your peace rests on the inner confidence, I don't know if I want to use the word confidence or not. You know, again, when your peace rests in true shalom, in completion in your relationship with your Lord, when that is the source of your peace, then that can never be taken from you. I'm going to try to remember the words of that fourth verse, because I feel like it's appropriate to end with that. Then peal the bells more strong and loud and deep. Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. Though the wrong shall fail and right prevail, yeah, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let's pray. Lord, how often we look for and settle for things that are so much less than what you have for us. God, I fear the version of faith and even Christianity that we pursue is so much less than the reality that you have done so much to create for us. Not for us, but for your glory that we get to enjoy. Father, I pray over everyone in this room, those watching online, Lord, that we wouldn't settle for less, that we would not just look for a lack of pressure, that we wouldn't long for relief from the stress or the conflict, but Lord, I pray that in those fires and in those storms, we would see you clearly. And we would experience the epiphany and the understanding and the peace that comes from watching you calm those storms with so little effort. Lord, you are good. You are holy. You are glorious in your throne above all creation, and you are good and loving to us. Thank you again for your word and for your promises. We pray in Christ's name.